quick review for those that are with us for the first time. We have the notes on the internet if you want a more in-depth review. We have session one on the internet. The millennial kingdom is a thousand-year period in which Jesus will rule the world in righteousness. Revelation 20, verse 4, John the Apostle said, I saw thrones, and they, the saints, sat on the thrones. And they lived and reigned with Christ. They lived, they resurrected bodies is the idea. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. It says the phrase 1,000 years 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. God's kingdom will be openly manifest, affecting every sphere of society across the earth for 1,000 years. Paragraph B, review again. The Father will bring together heaven and earth. He'll bring the earthly realm and the heavenly realm together on the earth. That's one of the key concepts to understanding the millennial kingdom, because there'll be the natural dimension of the earth, but there will be the supernatural heavenly dimension of heaven coming down to earth. In Ephesians 1, Paul said, God made known to us his mysterious plan that he would gather together into one, into unity, everything in Christ. That means all that Jesus redeemed, all that he purchased, both the things that are in heaven and on earth, all the things that Jesus has authority over in heaven and earth will be brought together. And of course, it'll be brought together on the earth. Colossians chapter 1, he says the same thing again. It pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness of God would dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things in the earthly realm or things in the heavenly realm, everything is reconciled and brought together to him. Now the heavenly realm speaks of the realm where the supernatural realm, where God's presence is openly manifest. That's in heaven. It's going to be that way on the earth in the days to come. But the earthly realm is the physical realm where physical human process, physical sensation comes to full expression. Now, when you think of the millennium, this is the stumbling block right here, this next paragraph. Jesus will rule the earth with the natural processes. The natural human processes will not be suspended. People will build cities, plant gardens. There will be national economies. There will be a human infrastructure throughout the whole earth. But it will be significantly enhanced by the supernatural dimension of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph C, Plato, most of you know the ancient philosopher Plato, he viewed the spirit realm as good and the material realm as bad. And this idea that the material realm is bad, it got into the church, that philosophy. And so it leads some people to think wrongly about heaven. They think of the future only as a spiritual reality, because they think, finally, we're delivered from the physical reality, the negative part of the created order. Well, when God created in Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth, when he made the spiritual and the physical dimensions, he said it is very good. And it's not God's will that our future is devoid and separated from the human from the natural physical realm. God likes the physical realm. It's not bad. Now, bad things happen in it, but the realm itself is good. And God has redeemed it by the blood of Jesus, and we will live forever in the physical realm on the earth, because the new Jerusalem where we live in is coming down to the earth. Paragraph E, it is necessary for both realms to function together for God's people to experience the fullness of God. I'll say that again. There's many verses that the Bible makes it clear we're going to walk in the fullness of God. But to walk in the fullness of God requires that both realms are coming together. The fullness of God can't be experienced just in the supernatural realm or just in the physical realm. It's the coming together of the two realms together. Paragraph F, God gave all authority to Jesus. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 22, the Father put all things under Jesus' feet. So everything in heaven and earth is put under the authority of Jesus. Then he gave Jesus as the head to the church. He says, church, here's the gift. Jesus and his leadership and his authority. It is a gift to you. He gave Jesus to the church, which is his body. Now, the body of Christ is this most remarkable description. It's called the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, God's going to use the head, Jesus, and the body in unity as the vehicle to express the fullness of God throughout the created order. Beloved, you are the vessel that God has chosen. You, I'm talking about the body of Christ through history, the redeemed. You are the vessel, the vehicles, you plural, that God has chosen to join to Jesus under his headship. He gave all the authority to Jesus the head. Then he gave this headship, man that has all the authority, he gave him to the church. And we're in total, we're unified by the Spirit. And he said, now you are going to be the vehicle for which the fullness is manifest throughout the created order forever and forever. So Jesus doesn't just wave his hand and the fullness of God is everywhere. But Jesus, through the church, manifests his power, and the natural realm and the heavenly realm express the fullness of God. But it's Jesus' authority and presence through the church. And of course, Jesus is the centerpiece, and all are focused on the supremacy of his worth and his glory and his honor, etc. Turn to page 2. Now, God's original plan was to have a family of love. He wanted a family dwelling in love that would rule the earth together. That was his plan from the beginning. He didn't want to just rule the earth direct. He wanted to rule the earth through his people that he would give the dominion through as they lived under his leadership. Paragraph A, the Father's. Now, the reason we're going through this session, I'll stop and just kind of let you know where we're going. I want to give you a bigger picture, the broad strokes of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Some of the major things that God is about in the millennial kingdom. The Father's original plan was to have a family to rule created order with him. The Father yearned for a family. He yearned for a family that would walk in love and unity. They would walk as the sons of God, and they would walk together as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, the Lord says, I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. So we'll be children of God. Now, we're sons and daughters in the one sense, but in another way, male and female were the sons of God, meaning that describes a position of being heirs of God's power. We have access to his power. Just as men and women are both the bride of Christ, we have access to his heart. So as sons, we have access to his power and his throne. As the bride, we have access to his heart and his emotions. And so men and women are both sons of God and the bride of Christ. But the point I'm wanting to mention here is that he wanted his children to be the heirs that live in the family authority and manifest the family name. But he also wants us to be Jesus' eternal companion, his bride. Paragraph B. Now, God gave his people a dominion mandate. Now, this dominion mandate was not temporary. In Genesis 1, he gave the dominion of the earth realm to Adam and Eve. He gave it to them. That was not a temporary stewardship. That was an eternal mandate. And he said to them, this is before they fell into sin. He says, God said, let us make man in our image. So here's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in dialogue. Notice the let us. There's the Trinity dialogue, Trinitarian dialogue going on. Let them have dominion over all the earth. Again, that's not a temporary stewardship. That's an eternal one. They would have dominion over all the created physical realm. Psalm 8, David takes up this theme and elaborates on it. He takes up the Genesis 1 dominion mandate, and he develops it. He says in Psalm 8, verse 3, he goes, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, when I consider the moon and the stars, he goes, when I look up and see the heavens, talking about the atmosphere above, I ask myself, what is man? What are human beings that you are so thoughtful? You're so mindful of them, and meaning that you consider them for such glorious things, that you're so thoughtful about them. Then he goes on to say, you crowned Man, meaning man, and it's talking about the human race here, not man versus woman. That's not his point here. You've crowned the human race. Now it's talking about the redeemed with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put everything under the feet of the redeemed human, of the redeemed, but humans is the idea. Everything has been put under them. Now this is David. This is about 3,000 years after Adam fell into sin. So Genesis 1 was before Adam sinned. Psalm 8 is after Adam sinned. That God is still saying, yeah, I've given the dominion of all the earth to the human race. Well, Paul the Apostle comes along 1,000 years after David, about 1,000 years, and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things belong to the body of Christ, everything. Whether Paul or Apollos, the world or life, present things or things to come. Everything belongs to the body of Christ. In other words, God made it. He created it. He prepared the kingdom thinking of us. In paragraph C, Matthew 25, verse 34, this is what Jesus said. Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Father prepared, this is Jesus saying, the Father prepared this whole plan, the whole created order. He prepared it thinking of you. You were on his mind when he thought of this. He was thinking of crowning his people with glory and honor, and they would be close to him in deep union, and it would be through the body of Christ, the fullness of God would be released throughout all the created order. I mean, what a remarkable reality as to who we are in Christ. What our destiny is. How the glory and honor God has prepared for the saints. Now, all of this is happening in part in this age. This isn't something we wait till the millennium to believe and walk in. We walk in it in part in this age, and we walk in it in fullness in the age to come. But we're walking in that dominion now every time we pray for the sick and somebody gets healed. Every time we see God's blessing on finances, whenever we see his favor in relationships, that's part of the dominion mandate, where God's kingdom is being released in part even now through his people. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Now I want to shift gears and look at five foundational aspects of the millennial kingdom. When we look at these five, it gives us a broad picture of what God is after. And then we'll look at, in the classes coming up, we'll look at a lot more detail, but we're still in the broad picture part of this course here. I'll mention five aspects of the kingdom that are necessary for God's people to experience the fullness. The fullness of God is our destiny. The fullness of God meaning his full purpose. The fullness of God means the full power. The fullness of God means his presence. And the fullness of his purpose and power and presence is released through human beings, to human beings and through them as they're joined to Christ. And it's in context of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm coming together in the age to come. That's the context for the fullness. Now, these five foundational aspects, not that there's not more that we could put on the list. I mean, we could make the list, probably add a few more to this. But this gives you a nice snapshot of what God's after. They bring the supernatural, these five foundational aspects, they bring a supernatural, physical, political, spiritual, relational dimension to God's plan for his people. God's plan, when he was planning this from the foundation of the earth, he wanted the supernatural realm fully involved. So therefore, the New Jerusalem's coming down. He wanted a physical realm. He wants the Garden of Eden reality. He wants the political realm. He wants the kingdom of David, the throne of David being manifest. He wants the spiritual realm, the house of prayer. You are called the house of prayer for all nations. That's the identity of the redeemed forever. There's a relational dimension. We are the family of God as well. Not just that we're sons of God and the bride of Christ. We're brothers and sisters dwelling together, enjoying one another in love as we enjoy our family relationship to the Godhead. And God wants this New Jerusalem, Garden of Eden, Kingdom of David, House of Prayer, Family of God, dynamic, all flowing together on the earth in fullness. Beloved, that is your destiny. Top of page 3. the New Jerusalem. There's a supernatural aspect to the kingdom and an eternal aspect. It's not only supernatural, it's eternal. It never, ever will end. Revelation 3 says the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. And it comes down to the earth is the idea. Three times in the book of Revelation, the fact of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven to the earth is mentioned three times. And that's a lot of mention when you consider the brevity of very important subjects in the book of Revelation. They get a phrase or two. And this is mentioned, this is emphasized three times. When New Jerusalem comes down, this will release a greater measure of resurrection life on the earth. I mean, there is resurrection life already operating because the saints are here. And again, when you pray for the sick, that's resurrection life. When you walk in victory over anger or loss, that's resurrection life. That resurrection power is in us right now, operating in us. But there's going to be a whole nother dimension. We're talking about this 1,500-mile high city coming down to the earth with the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb and in all the dimension of the supernatural realm, the veil being lifted entirely from the physical realm. And the two realms come together. Wow. Paragraph B, the heavenly Jerusalem will descend to the earthly Jerusalem. The connection of the two Jerusalems. The Jerusalem that's on the earth now will be the same Jerusalem, and Jesus will rule and his throne will be in that city. And out of that city, the glory of God will progressively spread throughout the earth from the city of Jerusalem, from the throne of Jesus. But the new Jerusalem is coming down and connecting to the heavenly. I mean, the heavenly Jerusalem is connecting to the earthly realm. And there's going to be this dynamic connection of the two Jerusalems together. When the new Jerusalem comes to the earth, then heaven will literally be on the earth. You know, Jesus said, pray that on earth as it is in heaven, heaven will be on earth in a literal sense. The veil between the two realms will be lifted. Right now, there's a veil between the natural realm and the supernatural realm, the heavenly realm, the supernatural realm. If the veil was lifted right now, we would see angels all over this room. The veil was lifted now, we would see realities of the whole heavenly realm. But the veil is there right now. But one day that veil will be lifted and there will be no hindrance between the two realms. It's like the angels are not hindered by any veil. They see the earthly realm and the heavenly realm perfectly clear. That's going to be happening to the human race in the days to come on the earth. Wow. That well was to me. I was just got enjoyed that. Okay. Okay, paragraph C. God walked in with Adam in face-to-face fellowship. Back before Adam sinned in Genesis 2 and 3, there was a face-to-face interaction with God. The realms, there was unity between the two realms. And then Adam sinned and a veil was created between or released between the two realms when Adam sinned. When Jesus comes, the last Adam, the second man, when Jesus comes as the second Adam, that veil's going to be lifted. Just like it was back when the first Adam was before he sinned, there was no veil. And then Jesus, when he returns, he's going to move that veil. Paragraph D. Now, when will the new Jerusalem descend to the earth? I believe it will descend twice. I believe it will descend. This is my opinion. But there's a number of biblical reasons why I believe this is true, that I believe the New Jerusalem will descend to the earth and will be connected to the earthly Jerusalem at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Then 1,000 years later, after Satan is released out of prison, and then he's banished to the lake of fire, and then God rinses the earth. I believe he rinses and cleanses the earth with fire. Then the new Jerusalem is on, I believe, this present earth. I believe that the new heaven and new earth is actually this earth renovated to fullness. Some people think, which I appreciate it, there's two different views by theologians, and there's a lot of them on both sides, because there's verses in the Bible, there's about 10 or 15 that on both sides of the argument. I think there's more, though, on the side that I'm going to emphasize. But the two positions are as the earth is annihilated after the millennial kingdom, and the other argument, which I think is the right one, my opinion of it is, it's that the earth's going to be renovated after the millennium, not annihilated. And so I don't think it overly matters which position you take, because the earth will be here. But I believe that when Genesis 1, when God said, when he created the heavens and the earth, it said, it is very good. I believe it's so good. The devil cannot ruin it. The devil cannot ruin it. Jesus reversed the curse and all the work of death and darkness that sin brought. I believe it's been fully redeemed. And I don't believe that the earth is thrown away. I believe the earth is fully renovated. And then the New Jerusalem doesn't come and rest in proximity above the New Jerusalem like it does at the second coming of Christ. But the New Jerusalem will actually set on the earth in a proper way. I believe at the coming of Christ, at the millennial kingdom, the New Jerusalem is above the earthly Jerusalem, but in a dynamic connection with it. And we don't know exactly what that connection looks like, but it has close proximity to the earthly Jerusalem and a dynamic connection to the earthly Jerusalem, though not on the earth proper, but at the end of the millennium, it will actually rest on the earth. And that's my opinion as to what the scripture says is going to happen. And again, you don't have to make that a major point of doctrine, but I believe we're trying to get a clear picture formed by the Bible of what this might look like, because it inspires us and it strengthens our hope the more clear we can get in unity, in line with the unity of Scripture. Okay, middle of page 3, paragraph E. The throne of Jesus will be both in the millennial temple in Jerusalem, and the throne of Jesus will be in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So somebody asked, does Jesus have one throne or two? Because it's clearly Jesus' throne is in the millennial temple on the earth. Clearly. There's many passages that back that up. But his throne is still in the heavenly Jerusalem. And people say, is it one or two? And just kind of, I always say, yes. It's one throne in two expressions. Because I think the new Jerusalem is coming down, and the throne in Jesus in the new heavenly Jerusalem, the throne of Jesus in the earthly Jerusalem will have a dynamic connection. It won't be two thrones. It'll be one throne in two expressions in a dynamic connection together. And I believe the new Jerusalem will be over the earthly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem will be over the earthly one, dynamically connected to it. Look what it says in Revelation 22. The throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it. That means the New Jerusalem in context. It'll be in the New Jerusalem. Well, Ezekiel 43 says it something different. That I heard him. Ezekiel had a vision, and the Lord, Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus was speaking to him and revealing to him the millennial temple, the temple that's going to be on the city, on the earth, on the earthly Jerusalem in the millennium. And Jesus was speaking to him. He was sitting in that temple or standing in it. And Jesus said to him, this is the place of my throne. He's pointing to the millennial Jerusalem. He goes, this is this temple. This is where my throne will be. And then he went on to say, this is the place where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Not for just 1,000 years. I'll live here forever. This is where I'll be forever, on the earth, right here. So I believe it's one throne and two expressions. Paragraph F, Jesus used the term the throne of glory. He used it twice. He talked about the throne of glory coming to the earth. Now, I believe the throne of glory is not a little 10-foot throne that he sits on. I think it's a glorious throne. I believe it's vast and supernatural and dynamic and glorious in a way beyond anything that we can fully grasp in our minds. Although there are indications in the scripture that give us a little bit of idea as to about this throne of glory. I suggest, this is again not a doctrine, but it's a suggestion, that there will be a vast governmental complex. There'll be the earthly throne on the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly throne and the heavenly Jerusalem connected as one throne. It will include the large millennial temple structure. Jesus' throne is in the millennial temple structure. I mean, if you've been downtown, I'm just kind of throwing this out here. It's kind of a random not perfectly accurate analogy, but if you've been downtown to the Kansas City Convention Center, whatever city you live in, and you know, there's the Municipal Auditorium, the Kansas City Convention Center, all of it's connected together, it's vast structure. Well, the Millennial Temple will be bigger than all of that, far bigger than all of that. And it will be glorious. It'll be a whole network of buildings and structures, and it's the throne complex on the earth, and then there's the heavenly throne connected to it. So I think of it as this vast, glorious governmental complex. It's not a perfect term, but it's the best thing come up with right now. With the north end of the complex is the heavenly Jerusalem, and the south end, the bottom end, is the Millennial Temple. It's all connected in one reality, and the saints are serving in it, and the angels are serving in it, and it's this vast palace throne room context where Jesus' throne is. And he said it very simple, the throne of glory. But I can imagine him stopping saying, you guys have no idea the dimension of glory that will be on this throne. I mean, I believe it will be a complex that is so vast. And one of the passages we'll look at in one of the other sessions is in Psalm 48. Psalm 48, and I'll just give you one sentence on it right now, where talking about the new Jerusalem and the throne of God on the earth and the millennial Jerusalem as well, how they're connected together. It says, the kings of the earth will come by in procession to see this great city. And it says that they will be overwhelmed with awe and terror and fear at the very sight of the city. And I believe they're seeing the vast throne of glory. And it says these kings are trembling in terror when they're having their kingly meeting where Jesus is King of all kings. Says, come on over to my throne. And the first time, or maybe every time, they are filled with trembling when they approach that city with him in it. That's how glorious and vast this throne dimension is, this context for God's throne. Paragraph G. Well, it's out of the New Jerusalem. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, that from Jerusalem, the word of God will go forth to the ends of the earth. So there's this progression. It starts in Jerusalem with Jesus' throne in the city. He comes down, establishes his throne there, calls down the new Jerusalem in this dynamic connection to the earthly Jerusalem, this throne of glory that is terrifying in its splendor and glory. And then the word of the Lord goes out of Jerusalem in the presence of God. And I believe progressively it fills the whole earth till over 1,000 years, the earth is filled with the glory of God. I don't believe the Lord comes, waves his hand on the first day, and everything in the millennial earth is restored and brought to fullness, and the glory of God is everywhere. I believe it progressively spreads out over the whole earth under Jesus' leadership, and the whole context of the Garden of Eden conditions are spreading out progressively across the earth, and the glory of God fills the earth, and then it comes to mature righteousness, and the earth is brought to the fullness of the glory of God in that time. Now in paragraph H, I think this is just a hint of what might be happening. Again, this is just a suggestion here, but in Bethel, paragraph H, in Genesis 28, now Bethel's only about 10 or 12 miles from Jerusalem. So it's from the millennial context, it's right there in the sphere of the whole Jerusalem area, Bethel is. And it's in Bethel where Jacob, he dreamed, he saw a ladder. And this ladder went from the earth to the heavens. And this ladder, the angels went up and down on it. And this ladder touched the very gate of heaven, the gateway of heaven. In verse 17, he said in this dream, he goes, how awesome is this place where he's at, this place in Bethel. And again, from the millennial point of view, Bethel's in context to the city boundary lines of the city of Jerusalem. It's in context to that. And Jacob said, how awesome is this place? Again, just next door to Jerusalem, there is none other. It's none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And I believe that this area of Jerusalem will be the gate from which it's that portal from which the glory of God spreads progressively to the whole millennial earth. And the saints, you will be involved in that spreading forth of the glory and the ways of God and the righteousness of God. He won't just wave his hand and take care of it. There will be human natural process, though supernatural dimension to it in a most glorious way. Paragraph I, There's four reasons why I believe the New Jerusalem is close to the earthly Jerusalem but and accessible to it, but not yet resting on the earth. There's four reasons why I think the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the same as the New Jerusalem, that the heavenly Jerusalem comes down, it's near the earthly Jerusalem, but and there's access from the earthly to the heavenly Jerusalem, because the kings of the earth from around the millennial kingdom, the kings of the earth, they go into the city. They go in and out of that city. So that city has to be close enough for the kings of the earth to actually come and go at appointed times into the city to interface with Jesus and bring the glory of the nations and present them to him there. But it's not resting on the earth at that time. But after the millennial kingdom, that New Jerusalem, I believe, will be resting on the earth. Top of page 4. Well, there's more than the New Jerusalem dimension. There's the Garden of Eden dimension as well. There's a physical paradise aspect of the kingdom. Paragraph A, the Garden of Eden will be restored. We'll bring physical paradise to the millennial kingdom. The environment will be fully restored and renewed. The agriculture will have the glory of God touching the agriculture. The full blessing of God, no hindrance. All the demons will be down in prison. They'll be out of the way. There'll be no devil and no demons on the earth. The veil will be lifted. The animal kingdom will be restored to harmony. The animals won't devour each other and they won't have hostility towards humans. The atmosphere will be perfectly, the perfect conditions like they were even before Adam sinned back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The Garden of Eden also highlights the physical pleasure dimension of the age to come. You'll live in a resurrected, but a physical body. Like I like to say, you'll have an elbow. You'll have bones. You'll have flesh and bones. Jesus said in Luke 24, we looked at it last week. He goes, when he raised from the dead, he said, touch me. Go ahead, touch me. And I can imagine him hesitant. He goes, don't I have flesh and bones? Now, he had supernatural flesh. I think that's different than natural flesh. But he had bones. But he had this glorified flesh that is different than our corruptible natural flesh that does not inherit the kingdom of God. But it will be not only a physical paradise, it will be a beautiful paradise, filled with beauty and filled with pleasure. As I said last week, you liked it so much, I'll say it again. The food will be delicious with no negative side effects. Eat whatever you want and you'll just feel healthier and feel anointed. You won't feel tired, you won't feel guilty, you won't get sick. You'll feel healthy, you'll feel energized and anointed when you eat it. And you'll love it. Paragraph C. I have several verses here. You can read most of them on your own here, where God says he's going to restore the Garden of Eden. He says in Isaiah 51, for the Lord will comfort Zion, that's the city of Jerusalem. He will make all of her waste places, the whole land of Israel. But I believe the whole earth is going to eventually be like this. He will make her wilderness like Eden, meaning the desert area around the land of Israel in the Middle East, and her desert will be like the garden of the Lord. It will become like Eden. Ezekiel 36, they will say this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, because it will really be desolate throughout the tribulation judgments and all the hostility. The land of Israel will be very much disrupted at that time. Of course, the nations of the earth, the land will be disrupted as well. But it's that land will be the first one to enter into the land of Eden, the Garden of Eden dynamics. But I don't believe it will stop there. I believe that Garden of Eden dynamics will spread out throughout the entire millennial earth, and it will be progressive. Paragraph D, the kingdom of God on earth will fulfill man's utopian dream of paradise. I mean, there's this dream of utopia that all would be well. That dream has been put in the heart of the human race by God, because that's our destiny. That is our beginning back with Adam and Eve, our parents, but that is our destiny because of Christ Jesus. Paragraph E, the scripture begins and ends with the same scenario, with God living face to face with his people in a garden. They start in Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters, in the Garden of Eden in face-to-face fellowship. They end in the Revelation, the final two chapters, in face-to-face fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. What God originally intended, the beginning of the Bible, is fully restored at the end of the Bible. The paragraph F, the Garden of Eden conditions will be established on earth, just as they're in the New Jerusalem as well. Now, here's what I mean by that. Ezekiel 47, you can read this on your own. Ezekiel 47 is talking about that river of life, describing the river of life, the supernatural water flowing from the Jerusalem temple, healing all the waters it touches and healing the land, and the fruit trees coming forth being inspired by this supernatural water, this water that's blessed by the, I don't know how to describe it, but it has a supernatural property in it. Well, Revelation 22 describes the river of life and the tree of life. Well, that river and tree is in the New Jerusalem, and but that river and those 12 fruits are also in the earthly Jerusalem. And somebody goes, well, which are they? Are they in the, is that river up there? Is that river down here? And I say, I believe it's one river in two expressions. The fruit tree in heaven and the 12 fruits on the earth, that are, I believe they have a dynamic connection to each other. So it's not one or the other. Well, it's just in the New Jerusalem, or it's just in the earthly Jerusalem. I believe it's in both, and they are connected together. Top of page 5. There's a kingdom of God, kingdom of David dimension. Meaning all throughout the scriptures, God promised the Messiah and the people of God the throne of David. There's something very specific about that term, the throne of David. And Jesus is the son of David sitting on the throne of David. There are political and social aspects of the kingdom, meaning it's not just supernatural, New Jerusalem. It's not just a garden with physical delight in paradise. There is a governmental social aspect to it, and it's called the kingdom of David. It will involve governmental, economic, social institutions. Righteousness and justice will be established all throughout the earth as the fruit of this government. Paragraph B, but this term, the kingdom of David, also relates to another dimension. It relates to the fact that the Messiah, the king will be a human. Now, obviously, we know that, but way back then, they were, I don't know for sure if they understood the whole dynamic. Who is this personage that's going to govern the whole earth with supernatural power? This king is human, number one. Number two, he's Jewish, and he's Jewish forever. That's going to be a shock to a lot of men when they stand before the king of all history, find out he's Jewish. There's some of them go, oh, no, this is really not good because of their whole attitude and their ways against the Jewish people. But he's not only human and Jewish. More than that, he's from one line, one Jewish lineage, the tribe of David. Of all the Jewish families, he's from one. He's the son of David from that physical lineage. And he will sit on the throne that was promised to David. Because when the Lord promised David a throne, he was promising it to his special son, his special heir, the Messiah, to Jesus. That was the ultimate fulfillment of the throne of David. So the throne of David also has this dimension that it's a human king that is Jewish from the line of David, from the lineage of David. That has many implications as well. Paragraph C, all the kings of the earth will bow down before this one king. This one king, Jesus, will unify all the kings of the earth, because the kings of the earth through history have conflicts with one another. They go to war with one another, but under Jesus' leadership, all the kings of the earth will be in unity based in love. I mean, it's remarkable. But it's not just the kingdom of David will have human kings with natural bodies on the earth under him. Also, the resurrected saints, we will rule and reign with him forever as well. We're part of that kingdom of David rule as well. So there will be human beings with natural bodies during the millennial that have governmental responsibilities, but there will be those like you with resurrected bodies, the saints through history, and they will also be a part of that government of the kingdom of David. But the kingdom of David, the point of of it is there's a social political dimension, not just a garden paradise dimension, and not just an eternal supernatural dimension of the New Jerusalem. Roman numeral 7. There's a house of prayer dimension, a spiritual aspect. Not, and a spiritual is a little, I'm using the word a little different than supernatural, though certainly they overlap. The idea that he says, my temple, my house is called the house of prayer. My people, their identity, they will be the house of prayer forever. And what that means is that we will govern and rule with Jesus through worship and intercession. Not only worship and intercession, but that will be the base of the government. The government over the whole world will come out of that temple, but that temple is a house of prayer. It will be a place where Jesus is interceding before the Father, and he's leading a global worship and prayer movement that is ruling through intercession. Not limited to intercession, but the government will flow out of intercession forever. I mean, that's the most remarkable thing that we're called to. I don't mean IHOP. I'm talking about the whole body of Christ in history. We're called to participate in worship and intercession, even in this age, that it's a part of Jesus' leadership going forth in this age. But in the age to come, that dynamic is going to continue. Paragraph B. When God calls us the house of prayer, because you'll be called the house of prayer. He'll call his people the house of prayer. His family will be called the house of prayer, not just the temple, but his entire family. And what I believe that means in the most simple description that I can come up with, paragraph B, that in what sense or how do we function as a house of prayer? Paragraph B, I believe it means something as simple as this. God speaks and moves the heart of his people. He speaks and moves our heart. Then we speak it right back to him and it moves his heart. And then he releases his resources into the earth. Let me go through this again. God speaks. You know, he says something like, I'm going to send revival to your city. It moves us. Wow, revival has come to our city. He says, now speaking back, Lord, you said revival was coming. And it moves his heart. Then he opens his hand and releases his resource. His resource is not just money, by the way. It's supernatural power. It's divine wisdom. It's creative ideas. It's motivation for righteousness. God's resource is far beyond just money. It's divine ideas, his favor in relationships. But here's the point. God speaks and moves our heart in this age. We speak and move his heart. He releases blessing. But beloved, with a resurrected body, you will still relate to God that way. I mean, you'll have a resurrected, perfect body. You'll still be speaking the word back to God to release his power on the earth. Intercession is one of those dimensions of the kingdom that we will never, ever graduate from. Ever, never. We will rule through intercession. So there's this spiritual dimension that is not just human wisdom, and it's not just resources released, but it's a dynamic interaction of all the governmental people with the throne of God. And the person of God, there's a dynamic spiritual interaction between the government and the king himself. Let's look at Roman numeral 7 or 8. There will be a family of God dimension. So not only do we have this social order with righteousness and justice and political order, not only do we have a spiritual dimension where all the government is in dynamic interaction with the king himself and with his throne. I mean, there's a spiritual, deep spiritual connection. There'll be a family of God dimension. There'll be this relational community aspect. That is the family of God, as the saints will live as the sons of God and the bride of Christ, but also will dwell together. I'm talking about all the saints through history as brothers and sisters in the fullness of love and unity. We will function as a vibrant family, as a kingdom community forever and forever. Top of page 6. Paragraph C. Jesus will release his glory through his people so they'll flow in the Spirit. They will bless each other, serve each other, enjoy each other with a supernatural unity in the glory of God. And that's what Jesus talked about in John 17. Now, we know this famous prayer of Jesus, and it's released in part in this age. But the John 17 prayer is not over after the second coming. There are dimensions of the John 17 prayer, verse 21 to 26, that happen in fullness in the age to come. It happens in part in this age, and we're believing for it now. But in verse 22, Jesus said, "The glory which you gave me, Father, I've given to them, and we have it now, that they may be one as we are one." We think, well, we're not exactly unified at the level the Father and the Son are unified. That seems a little tense. But by the Spirit, we'll have a far greater unity before the Lord returns. I mean, his body worldwide. But there is a unity that's going to be beyond anything we can imagine. Forever, we will dwell together as the family of God. We will be, verse 23, made perfect in one. I mean, the saints will have, by the Spirit of God and by the glory of God, a level of perfected unity. They will function as the family in the whole communal relational dimension. And the world, this is, again, this happens in part now, but the world, the nations will see. When they look at the saints and the glory of God on them and how the saints interact with the saints, they'll say, God loves the saints, loves them like God loves Jesus. I mean, there is no difference in the way, the intensity of the love. And that will be openly displayed. The world, the nations will see this. It won't be just something people believe by faith. It will be on open display. The love the Father has for the Son will be the same love that the Father has for the saints. It will be seen that way, and the way the saints dwell together, it will be on open display for the nations to see, not just something that they get a little bit of insight to when somebody acts godly and they go, that's kind of like the love of God operating in them. I mean, a massive global display of this. Top of summary, paragraph 9 here, summary. We need to understand all five aspects of this, again, not that it's limited to these five. Jesus is both king of the nations and he's head of the church, and it's one reality. He's the political king, but he's also the head of the family as well. Paragraph C, B. Now, I want you to follow me in paragraph B and C and D just real quickly, but I want you to get the snapshot of this. I'm really kind of saying the same thing in different ways. Often, as Gentile believers, here's what Gentile believers usually think. We think of worshiping Jesus in the supernatural conditions of heaven. We emphasize his deity as the Son of God. That's good. That's good doctrine. We emphasize, we worship supernatural conditions of heaven. We'll go to heaven one day. He's God and he's the Son of God. Here's what the Jewish paradigm focuses on. They're not thinking of worshiping Jesus. They're thinking of reigning with the Messiah. They're not thinking of the supernatural conditions of heaven. They're thinking of the earth. They're thinking of emphasizing they emphasize the humanity of the Messiah as the Son of David. When you tell them that he's the Son of God, they go, what are you talking about? No, he's the Son of David. And so they see the human, earthly dimension. Now, the truth is in both of them. Historically, Israel's focused on the earthly dimension of the kingdom. They don't think much about the heavenly dimension. The church is opposite. They think of the heavenly dimension. They don't think much of the earthly dimension. Paragraph C. Israel thinks of the Messiah as restoring the throne of David with worldwide government coming out of Jerusalem that will reform the whole world and restore the Garden of Eden. They don't think that often about resurrected bodies and angels and streets of gold. Church is opposite. Paragraph D. We think about the kingdom of heaven walking on streets of gold. We don't think about the earthly kingdom of David very much. We don't think about reigning with David on the throne of David over the nations, restoring the Garden of Eden on the earth. And God wants to bring both of those understandings together, and that is the hope of the body of Christ, both of these realms brought together. And though what I just described is a bit of a stereotype, there are obviously the Hebrew concept, there are some that would say, wait, I'm not limited to that. I'm just giving a broad stereotype. But I'm saying there's a big picture, and we're all in it together. Amen and amen. Let's stand. I am excited about today.